Good evening to each one of you. Welcome to this third evening. And that song is starting to give me chills as we sing it. That's such a powerful song. Will you come? I want to welcome all of you, especially our visitors. Some of you here for the first time. Invite you to worship with us. The last week or so, I've been reading in the book of Leviticus for my devotions. And reading about the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that some of those things were a shadow of things to come. And as I read the details in Leviticus, I don't understand, I guess, each detail in how it's a shadow. And yet in Hebrews 10, it still says that those sacrifices, which were offered year by year, they could never make the people perfect that were offering them. And I thought of the fountain free. And later in the chapter here, in verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now this boldness comes because Christ came, the ultimate sacrifice, and poured out his blood that was enough to satisfy once and for all. He says, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a new and living way. The old way was ultimately the way of death, the old covenant. It could not ultimately save. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. And then there's this new way, and it's a living way. And he says the veil that was ripped in half, that veil is now his flesh for those who come with a true heart. Verse 22 is where I wanted to focus. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. The song asked us, will you come to the fountain free? And this opening into the holiest place now with Jesus as the sacrifice, it is free to all. It is open to all. And yet not all will receive its benefits. Not all are going to find that cleansing because they refused to draw near. And he says, let us draw near with a true heart. And I thought last night of the message of living by the book and being committed. And many here stood last night committing themselves to seek after God, to get into the Word of God and to seek. And that's the invitation in this verse here tonight. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I get a picture of us coming now with confidence. If we know our sins have been washed, if we know our hearts have been cleansed, he says, come, freely come, draw near to God. And we know the Bible also says he's going to draw near to us. So I just give that invitation to you tonight as we go again into another evening, hearing the Word of God. Will you come? Will you draw near? Draw near to God. He wants to meet you tonight. He wants to meet you daily. So, with those thoughts in mind, Brother Carl, would you come up and we'll have a word of prayer. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father God, I thank you tonight that your blood and your flesh, your broken flesh, was enough. Sacrifice once for all. Thank you, Lord, that the veil was torn in two and there's free access for all. And Lord, we seek you this evening. We cry out to you and ask you to come again and meet us in this place. Lord, our gathering is in vain if you're not here. And so I pray that you would come. I ask you to be with Brother Carl as he opens the word again tonight. Would you anoint him with the Holy Spirit? I pray that you would give him wisdom to say what you have and you want him to say this evening. Lord, we want you to receive all the honor and glory this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah. Thank you.
Well, I trust that you all have had a good day and that I want to thank you for your attention and your kindness to me. It's difficult to preach to people who don't pay attention, and you all have been good, and I want to thank you for that. By way of opening, I don't know where your camera is, but I want to again send my greetings to Brother Ken Miller and Miss Brenda in Nicaragua. I appreciate your service. and your commitment to your family is doing there. Last evening, I talked to you a little bit about a good church culture. And I want to pick up there and talk about that briefly, but I need to work with the children. And I found out today that Sister Rachel has a little girl that can say the proverb. And she's like you, she's not bashful. Will she stand up and say it, please? Okay. Let's say it together because I'm going to teach you another one. What good will it do to smoke and to chew, to swear and to drink, and never to think what the end may be? I want you all, you young people, particularly to learn these things, because it may keep you from trouble. The next one. There is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. That's easy. Let's say it. There is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. Okay, I want you to say it to me tomorrow. Now, a good church culture. Last evening we talked about, I need the church and the church needs me. And then I went through 7 points that talks about the place of church in our life. And you know, this non-membership mentality, don't get caught up in that. We need to belong. It's good for all of us. Something that has been beneficial in our Anabaptist communities in the past is a sense of brotherhood. For many generations, we were known as a people of brotherhood, of those who helped each other. I used to have a hired man, and we called him Hulk Hogan because he was about 6'6" tall and weighed 330 pounds. And he had long blonde hair hanging below his shoulders. And we was having a work day for one of the neighbors and helping him put a roof on his house. And I asked Hulk Hogan to go along with me. And he had never been in an Anabaptist Mennonite setting where everybody got up there and we put on shingles and we put on siding, and even farmers did that. And then we had a big lunch together, and he came home for chores that evening, and he said this: I know I've been making fun of you Mennonites all the time I've been working here, but you all help each other. And if a Baptist has bad luck, he's on his own. Well, I don't think it's quite that simple or quite that blunt, but that spoke to him to see our sense of brotherhood. But I'm afraid that perhaps we're losing it. More and more we live lives independently of each other. He goes off to work here, and we're involved with this thing, and we don't sit on the porch. It's too hot or too cold. We've got AC now. But that's not the issue. There was a day and time when the leadership of the church could get together in the middle of the day in somebody's barn and deal with the issues of church. Those days are over because a lot of church leadership have public jobs. They have to report to work, clock in, and they can't have a minister's meeting over lunch or during the middle of the day. Now, this is peculiar to our congregation at home. We can still do that. Out of the 8 men in leadership in the 2 churches, 7 men, all are farmers but one. And he owns his own business, so he can turn it over to the peasants while he comes to our minister's meeting whenever it is. But hang on to your sense of brotherhood. Yes, we need to. We're not an agrarian society anymore, but brotherhood is good. It is worth hanging on to. It's worth promoting. Stick with it. And then one more thing. Good goals for good church administration and application. We need to make our applications current for today's society. But we must be very careful. Brother Leon Yoder from Rustburg, Virginia, these are original with him, and so I want to give him the credit. There again, I changed them a little bit, but they're his thoughts. Goals for good church administration. Number one, teach the clear message of salvation. Keeping the commandments is the result of, but not the means of, salvation. We keep the commandments because we're saved, not to get saved. Number two, focus on the principles of Scripture. Teach and obey the Bible. Number three, keep the application in a manner that is consistent with biblical principles. Number four, don't measure other Christian spirituality by outward practice. Number five, weigh changes carefully. And this is a tough one. You know, we have those within a brotherhood who want to throw everything out. And we have those who think, well, we know back in the 1800s this was the good way and we must stay there. Weigh change carefully, but change must take place. We must keep our brotherhoods relevant with the issues of the day. Number six, value and respect the traditions of your group. Number seven, adorn the doctrine. Christian separation is much more than keeping a standard. And that's a loaded one. Just because you look separated doesn't mean that you are. The thing that I want to share with you this evening is entitled, Do I View Money and Wealth as Jesus Does? I want to tell you about Steve Rickenbacker. And I don't know that he's any kin to Eddie Rickenbacker, you know, the World War II pilot that floated in the Pacific Ocean for weeks, decorated war veteran. But Steve lived in Charleston, South Carolina, down on the coast, and he'd come to my farm to buy baby calves, and we developed a friendship. And in the wintertime, he brought me oysters. And I tried to share with him the little bit that I knew about growing fruit and growing plants. He had an interest in that and about growing calves. But we became friends. And then there was a period of time I didn't see Steve for a while. And then one day I was out working, and I heard this old Dodge truck. Oh, you know how they sound. Don't sound as good as a Ford, but anyway. I heard this old Dodge truck coming, and sure enough, here comes Steve up the lane. And he just kind of eased his truck off the lane, off the driveway there, and come over to me, and he was crying. And he came, and he says, I just came, I want to tell you what a good friend you've been to me. And I said, I just came from the doctor, and I'm 65 years old. He said, I'm fixing to die. They can't fix what's wrong with me. And I just came to tell you one more time that you were a good friend. Now, and I got to thinking, well, was he my friend because he brought me oysters? Now, that may not mean much to you, but if you live where I do, that's real special. But Steve was at a place in his life where he was putting things in perspective. And things didn't matter much to him anymore. Just friendships and his walk with God. When you're staring death in the face, you put things in perspective real quick. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 and 21. Let me read. And then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Do you believe that? And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I don't have a place to store my crops. And then he said this, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll dig some big boys, you know, big silos and grain bins. I'll build bigger, he said. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take a life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get these things that you prepared for yourself? And that is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. And so you may be thinking this evening, oh, this guy, he's not talking about me. He don't know about my bills. He don't know about my sparse little checking account. Or he don't know about my low-paying job. But I want to read to you 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. People who want to get rich. It didn't say people who are rich. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. I'd like to read you a story. Sally grew up with unbelieving parents. Her life was a cycle of school activities, trips to the mall, and television. And she lived in a quiet Midwestern suburb, like Northern Indiana, maybe, I don't know. Her father was successful, and she was popular among her peers. Many looking on would have just seen another American girl, but something was going on inside that the others could not see. And as I listened to Sally's story several years ago, I was impressed by this young lady's desire for the pursuit of truth. In the community where she grew up, there was a fellowship of Bible-believing people that she had observed and how they interacted with each other. And she noticed the women had cheerful countenances, and in the supermarket, they had strange veils on their heads. And she heard the stories too. Now, people around town said these folks were different, like really different. And it was rumored that they didn't have TV in their homes. Amazing. Sally wondered what life would be like without a television. And that's not all. They didn't even attend things like fairs or parades, and they stayed away from normal activities like movies and professional sporting events. But Sally saw something else in these people. They had an inner tranquility and an outer glow that she desired. And as Sally listened to the stories and watched how they lived, she wondered, who are these strange people? And why have they chosen to live so differently? Years went by, and Sally finally had the opportunity to inquire. And she began working with a young girl who wore one of those strange veils on her head. Sally began to ask questions, lots and lots of questions. Why do you wear that thing on your head? And why don't you go to the movies? Do you get bored in the evening without television? And why don't you wear jewelry? Day after day, her and her new friend cheerfully tried to answer all of Sally's questions. Now, as Sally pondered all that she was being told, she began to notice something. Almost every time she asked a question, her friend referred her to a place in the Bible. Of course, Sally had a Bible in her home. Didn't every good American have one? And as Sally's friend gave reference and direction, and she chose to commit her life to the Lord Jesus. She chose to follow even though it changed almost every part of her daily life. And Sally walked away from the old life she'd grown up in. She embraced the new life in Christ. And reluctant at first, her family eventually accepted her decision. And Sally found inner joy and peace and became a radiant example for Jesus in her community. And several years had passed since her conversion when I met Sally. And now she had more questions. She had initially been attracted to Christianity by the people in her neighborhood who lived very different lives. They possessed within themselves something that she wanted. And so Sally had counted the costs, and she had looked at what she may lose. She may lose friendships, she may lose appearance and standing within her community. But she had chosen to give it all up for the Lord Jesus, and her church leaders had encouraged her to keep reading her Bible. Keep searching God's Word, they had told her, and the Holy Spirit will give you further direction. So Sally did. Occasionally, Sally would read a passage in the Bible that she did not understand. And whenever this happened, she would meet with her church leaders and ask about it. And she appreciated their openness. And when she asked them about turning the other cheek, she was impressed with their answer. They said that all that it meant was exactly what it said. And even if we are persecuted or imprisoned, we must never fight back. And they told her stories of many martyrs who died rather than abandoning their teaching. When Sally asked about divorce and remarriage and using the courts to defend themselves or taking oaths, the answer was always the same. We just do what the Bible says, the church leaders told her. The Bible's not really all that complicated. While even a child can understand what these verses mean. That was the kind of fellowship she wanted to be part of. Just read the Bible and do what it says. But things began to change when she started to ask about money. Abruptly, the answers began to sound a little different. Suddenly, things weren't quite so clear, and Sally became confused. She read all that Jesus had said about money and wealth, and she examined his teachings and warnings about laying up treasures. She studied what he taught about how money should be regarded, about lending and not hoping to receive it again, about giving to every man who asks. And she began to look at the lifestyles within her fellowship. Sally's unbelieving father had been a saver. He loved to plan and invest and map out the future. And he could tell you how setting aside a little money each month for retirement would add up to a fortune over a time. And when he retired, he planned to have plenty of money to travel and do all the things he always longed to do. And now as Sally listened to the men and women in her congregation, it sounded like an echo of her unbelieving father. The older members in her congregation were always looking forward to the day when they wouldn't have to go to work anymore, just like her dad. And they were saving and investing and trying to amass wealth. And many times she overheard them discussing the safest places to put their money, the best way to buy a farm, and the best places in Florida to retire. And in spite of all Jesus has said about laying up wealth, they talked just like her dad. No wonder Sally was confused. On most topics, her leaders taught her that a follower of Jesus should never say no to Jesus. Just do as he said. And they taught her that even the cost of radical discipleship can be great. We are to trust God and obey. And this made their lives very different from the surrounding culture. It made them look, act, and respond differently. But in the area of wealth and possessions, it seemed the businessman in her congregation operated very much like the world around them. True, they were known for their honesty and good work ethic. And when people in the community wanted to hire someone, they knew who could be trusted. But her fellow church members chased that dollar just as hard as anyone else. Now, Jesus had warned against riches and the accumulation of goods. Yet those in her congregation who had accumulated the most were also the most highly regarded. Some of her fellow church members had accumulated more wealth than the average believer. Their farms were larger, their businesses more successful. In fact, Her church was known for being wealthy. So Sally asked, why is wealth different? And why do we consider the teachings of Jesus regarding wealth different from the other difficult teachings he gave? And why do we focus so strongly on some issues and then make excuse for this one? Why? Maybe you have a good answer for Sally's question. But I think most of us who are living in America agree that we have failed. And as I look at my own struggle in dealing with wealth and materialism, I must freely admit to hypocrisy. I have talked about the inconsistency in others, and yet the Lord has faithfully revealed and continues to expose my own. I have regarded with scorn the high level of living among professing Christians, and then come face to face with my own self-centeredness and hypocrisy. I have acted more like an owner than a steward. And that is a quote from Gary Miller. Do I view money and wealth as Jesus does? And there's three things that happened to me in the last 10 years that have really affected me and why I had the burden to write this sermon. I think you're aware, I maybe have told you that I've had two sons live in Nicaragua. And we'd go to visit them. I've been there four times. And Nicaragua is on a roll. There's parts of Managua that look like any mall in any town, USA. But there's a lot of Nicaragua that is so poor. Them people are as poor as a stick. And I'd go visit my son, and he lives in the slummy part of León, and there would you go down this cobblestone road for a while, then it turns into a mud road, and everybody in his community had a dirt floor except him and his buddy. They had a concrete floor. And there were some houses there that were just poles, four poles with black plastic wrapped around. And then I come back another time, and at least they had a banana tree growing up in the middle for shade, but they didn't provide much shelter for the rain. I've been to Haiti several times, and Lord willing, I'm going back to teach in June. You can't go to those places and not feel guilty. And if you can, there's something wrong with you. Several years ago, I was asked to teach stewardship and finance at Heritage Bible School. And so I felt this tremendous burden to convey somehow to rich, wealthy, Anabaptist children how it is in the rest of the world. And I knew that the only way I could get through to those people would be consistent myself. And that spoke to me. I mentioned the people in Nicaragua. One thing I noticed, they seemed to be as happier than us. They sing and they smile and they have a good time. Are they content? No. That's why they all want to come here. They want what we have. They're not content, but they're way happier. I will confess to you this evening that the pursuit of the material, the attraction of stuff and things, the temptation to accumulate dollars and act as an owner and not as a steward or a caretaker have blown me off course at times. Something that I must crucify in my heart daily. Jeremiah chapter 21 verse 8 says this, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Not all choices have the same dramatic consequences as that verse. But poor choices with our finance and our view of wealth will have a very long and a very painful result." In the teachings of Jesus, 1 in 10 verses deal with finance. There are over 2,000 verses on finance, 500 verses on prayer. Half of the parables mention money matters. Jesus knew and saw the dangers of wealth, the longing for wealth, and how it turns our hearts away from God. Quite a few years ago, when I was ordained deacon in the setting that I serve in now, and you know how they do, or I don't know how y'all do them up here, but here we get ordained, you know, you stand there and everybody files through and hugs your neck and blesses you. And there was this young deacon, bishop brother from another community came by, and him and I were in service together. He says, "I feel sorry for you." And I wasn't really feeling sorry for myself, but after he told me what he did, I started to. And he said this, "You know, it says a bishop or a pastor can go talk to people about their sin or, you know, where they need to tighten up a little bit, that they'll often hang their head and sigh and say, 'Yeah, you know, I ought to do better. I ought to.'" He said, "But then the deacon, he has to go talk to somebody about their money and their children." He said, "Boy, them people, they want to fight." And that's true, because our money and our children are the closest to our heart. And that's where we get real defensive. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you stories about some difficult times. It's not in order. It's not in place. But I thank God that for the most part, people have been kind to me and having to deal with their personal things. I've had some bad experiences, but they'll be written in another book sometime. I have a friend and I ask him, "So do you still teach at Bible school?" "It's another Bible school, not the one I teach at." He said, "No, I don't teach there anymore." I says, "Why not?" He says, "I hate grading papers. I know the feeling. I don't mind the teaching, but grading papers is tedious, it's boring." And he says, "I will teach, and I wish they would grade themselves." And so I want to tell you this evening, I have a burden on my heart, and God speaks to me daily about this thing. I will preach, and you grade yourself. I'm not going to give you a grade. I don't know your circumstances. God does. I want to talk first of all about materialism. Materialism, I want to give you three definitions, quick definitions. The first one is a preoccupation or a stress over material things. You know, our clothes, our food, our homes, our transportation. And it's a tendency to not be content with that which is serviceable or still has reasonable wear left. You know, it's out with the old and in with the new. A second definition is that the highest values found in life are the material. And our sense of well-being is based on financial success and progress. And people will often compromise their character to obtain it. And the other thing is that they don't realize that there's no lasting satisfaction when these goals are obtained. You know, men and women always want more. The third definition is this concept of if you can't see it or touch it, it doesn't exist. Well, those are usually people who buy into the no God theory. They're atheists. And so the material, what we can see and touch, is all that matters. We know there is a spiritual world and a spiritual realm, a life hereafter. Materialism is more about our choices than what we say. It can be displayed in many ways. The size and furnishings of the home that you choose to live in. The type of vehicle that we choose to drive. The clothes we choose to wear. The type or cost of our toys and hobbies that we choose to participate in. The amount of time that we choose spending and spending or earning money. The amount of God's money that we choose to spend on ourselves. Notice the word choose. Some of our natural existence is by choice, and some of it is not. But a look at what people choose tells us much about their spiritual nature. What is wrong with materialism? It takes our focus away from the eternal. in a kingdom-building lifestyle. I told you before that I had a son that was killed at a very devastating time in our family life, and I felt that I needed a diversion, a project, and I'm just not into computer games. And so I had some teenage boys, and two of them and myself, we bought antique tractors to restore. And of course, they were green with yellow wheels. But we worked on these things. It gave us something to do. It was helpful for our time of need and emotional bruising, I thought. But then what? What do you do with them? And I'll finish that illustration later. But by the time that my son had got killed, he wanted to farm. And so we had just bought three more center pivots. We'd bought a bigger tractor to tend more land because he wanted to farm. And then he was dead. You know, if you'd have walked up and asked for that stuff, I'd have gave it to you. It meant nothing to me anymore. But can't we have a right view of wealth without having to go through these awful, terrible experiences? And I'm pleading with you tonight. I don't want you to walk where I have. But can you view wealth like Jesus does? Materialism is idolatry. It places material possessions before love and others. Materialism is selfish. It places material possessions before love and others. I got you mixed up here. Idolatry, it places possessions above God and God's service. Materialism is central to the world system that God hates, and James 4:4 is a reference for that. It is poor judgment. Possessions end where? At death. You cannot take any of this stuff with you. But Paul says that he has nothing materially, but everything spiritually. The spiritual is the only thing that we can carry into the next life. Luke 12:20, but God said unto him, "You fool, this very night your life will end. Then who will get these things that you prepared for yourself?" I read that in the opening. Beware of a health and wealth gospel. These people almost always exclusively use Old Testament scriptures to back up that belief. And in the Old Covenant, God did promise to bless His people's faithfulness with financial blessing and health. But in the new covenant, God still blesses. But no promise of financial reward or spiritual obedience. And finally, in this point, a doctrine must be formed from the whole counsel of God, not just a select verse. Remember that. We take the whole counsel of God to establish a rock-based doctrine for our brotherhood. What is the root cause of materialism? It's unbelief. We know what Jesus says about the mindless chasings of riches and stuff, the materialistic life, but yet do we really believe that materialism is very dangerous? Does it scare us? Do we choose to believe the prevailing message of nominal Christianity around us instead of the teachings of Christ? Materialism is a lie. The false belief that the reality is that which is seen. We know that that which is not seen has lasting and eternal values, but yet we can be so attached and so addicted to that which is temporal and can be seen. Gary Miller says this, and I quote, "We spend way too much time chasing and admiring things with no lasting value, and too little time focused on things of eternal value." Now back to my antique tractors. I don't want to say that antiquing is wrong or that you shouldn't do it. Or there again, I'm going to tell you what's on my heart, and you judge yourself and you grade yourself. But I bought a, this may not mean, you're not a congregation of farmers, but so this illustration might not work. John Deere 4020s was the cream puff tractor when I was a teenager. I mean, it was the ultimate tractor. And so I had two of them that I farmed with, but I found a 4020 high crop that was in sugarcane in South Florida, and I wanted to restore that. That was my project to help me move past my grief issues. And so I went and picked this thing up, and it was a pile of junk. But I had a minister's meeting in Mississippi, and so my wife and I, we went on down south Louisiana to a junkyard, and we found all kinds of parts. And wouldn't you know, I needed these special fenders, and I called your buddy out here at Shipshawana, some tractor place out there, and he had the fenders. Polk, is there a Polk? Yeah, your old buddy, Mr. Polk, he had the fenders I needed. And I spent a lot of time. And when it got done, it looked like it come out of the right off the assembly line. I was pretty pleased with it. And it sat there in my shop, my shed. I drove it around a few times, but I'm not into tractor pulls and tractor parades. And I don't want my boys going to the drag races or the NASCAR, so I have to be consistent in what I bless and do. And this thing would sit out there and get dust on it, and I had to get it out and take a rag and clean it off. Oh, how much fun is that, you know? One day the inspiration came to me to sell it. I did not want this thing to become an idol. It had served its purpose in my life. It was time for that baby to roll. And so I put an ad in Green Magazine, and the day the magazines came out, a guy called from Fort Myers, Florida, and he says, I want that tractor. And I says, you're not going to come look at it? He said, no, you just tell everybody it's sold. And he sent a low boy up with a check, and that told me I didn't ask enough for it. And he took the tractor and went to Florida. I don't know where it is now. I don't care. I needed to let that thing go. It had served it. Material things have no lasting value. Beware of putting so much energy in collecting and storing and buying that which neither helps us in our vocation or has no eternal value. Sometimes in my class in Bible school, I ask these young girls, so how many of your grandmothers have three sets of china? And you'd be surprised how many hands go up. Why? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just, why? And how many guns does your dad have, or grandpa, or whoever? You know, got enough guns to be members of the NRA, you know? I used to live on Sandy Lakes First Nations Reservation, Northern Ontario. And one day I was walking in the village, and one of my buddies said, I'm moving to Deer Lake. And he had two or three knapsacks there, backpacks, and him and his wife and little child was getting ready to catch the plane to Deer Lake. And I says, what'd you do with your stuff? I gave it away. And what do you go do about new stuff when you get to Deer Lake? Oh, they'll give us some stuff when we get there. You see, they had no sentimental attachment to any. They took maybe a teapot and a few metal plates. But they gave everything else away, and when they got to the new community, those people would share with them. I was embarrassed. You know, it'd probably take us a couple semis to move. Why? We have an attachment to stuff that we cannot take to heaven. Now, in fairness, the native people could have tightened up a little bit because they didn't take care of some stuff. But they had a more Jesus approach to material than I did. You know, if you're a good Anabaptist, you've got Hope Chest, Cedar Chest, this chest, lots of jars, you know. Where did we learn that? And do we view wealth like Jesus does? What will your and my generation be remembered for? Many, if not all, of our ancestors were persecuted or imprisoned for their faith. Some were burned at the stake. Some were drowned. Some were boiled in pots of oil. Is the Anabaptist movement now known for its passion for God's kingdom? Or are we known for our large farms, our trade skills, our pies, or our cooking? Our storage barns, you know, made by the Mennonites. You know, to store all that stuff that doesn't fit in the garage, you know, or the stuff we drag in from Wally World. Is it possible that we could be guilty of loving our culture more than the kingdom of God? Beware of food and gluttony and world hunger. We need to develop a sensitivity for those who don't have and to share as able and to restrain our own appetites. Galatians 6:10, as we have the opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of faith, learn to develop a conscience against heaping so many resources on yourself when so many have such need. To our forefathers, the Christian faith was an experience. To our fathers, it was an inheritance. To our generation, it is a convenience. And to our children, it is often a nuisance. Materialism loves things and uses people. Does it really matter what I do with the money that's entrusted to me? With each decision I make, regardless how large or how small, your heart is moving either closer to God or away from the kingdom of God. Again, I want to ask, do I view money as Jesus does? Beware of covetousness, Jesus says. And covetousness is desire to have wealth and more wealth. And it's listed in the New Testament right along with fornication, theft, and murder. You know, somehow we have this great fear of all these sins listed here. But somehow we have less fear of wealth and all that glitters than Jesus' warnings call for. You know, we believe the church should act quickly and decisively when a member falls and is in unrepentant sin. You know, if we're caught stealing, we know how the church should respond. But when a man's passion is his business or a fine big home, we don't quite know what to do. We know what to do with someone who wears a tie. I don't see y'all guys wearing ties. We don't wear them in our church either. You know, what would the ministry do if you come in with a tie? We know what to do at home. Boy, you get a talking to. But if he drives a luxury vehicle or builds it a decorative, more than ample home, we don't know what to do. You know, us men like guns, and I have three. I've got one that I shoot the cowbirds off of my wife's bird feeder. She feeds. And then I got one that's a little bigger to shoot bigger furry animals. And then I got one that shoots a lot of birds at one time. But I've learned to not collect. I've been in homes where men had enough guns to stock an army. I don't know why. They just sat there locked in a cupboard. Oh, but it's a good investment. Well, what good is an investment if it doesn't grow the kingdom of God? You have to disperse it. Your children will have to disperse of that stuff when you pass. That money's tied up in that gun cabinet. It's not helping anybody. Yes, us men, we like guns, sporting equipment, chrome shops to buy neckties for our trucks. You know, how do we explain that? My son, he went up to Louisville, Kentucky, not too long ago to a farm show. He was looking for a piece of equipment we needed, and I told him, I said, beware of all that shiny green and red paint. Because in the fullness of time, it will either turn lime green or pink. And you got to pay for it. Yet we live in a capitalist culture, and we have learned not to fear wealth as we do immorality. Remember, Jesus said that covetousness is the same as adultery, fornication, and theft and murder. It's in the same verse, and yet somehow we're okay with it. But we're not with these other things. Do we view wealth as Jesus does? We need to examine our value by God's word, not from society. Wally Roseland was an old family friend, and he retired from farming many years ago and traveled for a while with his wife and settled down in a small house in town. He lived a quiet life working in the wood shop and mowing the lawn around the nursing home, helping on our farm just to keep his hand in. And you probably know someone just like him, a guy with white hair, moving slow, but getting things done slowly and quietly, and making the town a little bit better place every day. Anyway, toward the end of his life, he started having health problems and spent some time in the hospital. Now, my dad picked him up when he was discharged, and they stopped up at the front desk where Wally wrote out a check for the whole amount. Now, on the ride home, my father said, "Now, Wally, could you really afford to do that?" Wally shrugged. "Eddie and I can afford anything we want. We just don't want much." Wally knew who he was. He knew what he needed, and he knew when enough was enough. It seems like an easy lesson, but evidently, very few learn it. Someone has said this: it is difficult, if not impossible, to save money when your neighbors keep buying things you can't afford. And now a biblical value system. Matthew 6:20, "But lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt." Money, or our most prized possessions over time, will become of little value to us or junk to others. You know, those $200 basketball shoes that we must have. You know, young people actually brutalize each other just to have them. Everything around us is going to deteriorate. Your young and youthful body is going to deteriorate, and you will end up in the grave. We're all headed that way. All that material stuff will end up in junkyards. You know, true value is determined by how useful something is. Scrap metal in the junkyard is sold by the pound at that point, and so a BMW is worth no more than a Ford. And they crush them all, grind them up, and recook them. Analyze your values. Are the things you have your heart set on bound for a junkyard or a landfill? Yes, we need some things. I want to be fair. You know, we need food. We need shelter, clothing. Transportation is really nice and convenient. But make every effort to set your heart on things that do not rust, rot, and depreciate, and end up in the overfull dumpsters and landfills of our society. Well, now some things that blow us off course. even with our best planning and intentions, things come along that distract us. One of the worst is peer pressure. It not only affects young people, but us older ones as well. We have a built-in desire to be liked. We want to belong. If you ever bought something, clothes, a fish hook for the bill of your hat, designer sunglasses just to wear inside the building, we thought it would give us status with our friends or people that we needed to impress. Are you and I willing to look foolish for Jesus and for God's kingdom? Learn to conquer it now or it would destroy you, young people. Learn to stand on your own two feet, irregardless of what your peers are doing. Choose the right way. You know, all through our life, there's these pressures. I had a student in Bible school, and I used to pick on him because he lived on B&B Road, bigger and better. Now, that really wasn't the name of his street, but that's what his friends called him because he was always bragging how much bigger their equipment was and how bigger their fields was. He's grown up. He's a really nice guy now, but he was obnoxious to his peers. He lived on B&B Road. Don't be that type of a person. I want to talk to you a little bit about advertising. A good advertisement is to make those who are satisfied discontent. Studies are done where human weakness is exploited and people who advertise are trained to exploit us or make us vulnerable in areas. You know, the free stuff on the cereal box or a book and movie club. You know, that free stuff you'll get if you sign up. And if you buy so much, you'll get this. It's designed to create a need or a want where there is no need. And then there's recreational catalog shopping. You know, you come home from work and it's cold, rainy, and you flop down in the Lazy Boy and you get out the Cabela's catalog and you get to see and everything and you've got plastic in your pocket and you whip out your smartphone and, you know, Amazon comes real quick and it's a snare. You can buy things you don't need because you allowed yourself to be tempted. Beware of making yourself vulnerable when you're tired or feeling blue or whatever, you're vulnerable. I talked a little bit last night about the effect of technology on our Bible reading, and technology is a wonderful thing. There is a place and a reason for a lot of it, but it's changed the life of our Anabaptist communities. I read in the New York Times that the average teenager sends or receives 2,300 text messages a month. You know, there's a certain, you know, texting is cool. I do it. It's a convenient way to send a message to somebody that they don't have to answer right away. But the obsession to always know, to always be on the front edge of the news, or the insecurity that maybe you're being left out. A lot of that pressure that comes from social media. And then there's sports and hobbies. These things are very subtle. They have their place. But does it steal our heart away from the call of duty of God's kingdom? Mark 4:19, the lust of other things, it says. So many harmless things in themselves have the potential to steal our heart. I met a conservative Mennonite brother one time, and he was telling me that he was going off to Utah to attend the celebration of his last successful hunt. He was part of the Bighorn Sheep Association or Unlimited or whatever, and he had just been to Mexico and shot a certain species of Bighorn Sheep, and so he shot all four varieties. And he had spent $100,000 on that trip. And I didn't know sheep could taste that good. I'm not, $100,000 to shoot a sheep. And someone says, well, you don't understand how much he gives to the church. That's not the lesson we learn from the widow and the mite. How much did he keep for himself? That's the lesson. It's not how much you give, it's how much you kept back. I want to talk just a bit about multi-level marketing. I know that in some circles it's very alive and well, but I want to caution against it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. They that would be rich, I just read you that verse, beware of scams and too good to be true gimmicks. You know this thing, lose 30 pounds in 30 days and still eat all you want. You know that's nonsense. Don't suck for that kind of stuff. Multi-level marketing businesses thrive in general in Christian and Anabaptist circles. There is nothing wrong with selling a good product at a fair price. That is not wrong. And making a profit is not wrong. But it is not right to do this, to teach prosperity theology that God wants you to be rich. It is not right to focus on money rather than people, or dropping people who don't produce. You know, these downlines, and if they're not bringing in enough bread, you know, if you don't have enough of suckers down here, you drop them. Is that the way Jesus would treat somebody? It is not right to be dishonest and make a product or service sound better than it actually is. It is not right to result. No, it is not right to not state your real intentions of why you want to sell somebody something. It is not right to appeal to the appetites of the flesh. You know, like you'll get rich, you'll have early retirement, you'll live in luxury. And it also places misplaced royalties. You know, your organization becomes your church family, your brotherhood. I see it all the time. You know, I'm going to these meetings and these are our fellowship and our brethren, and it takes precedent over Wednesday night. And beware of those snares. You can buy what you want. If you have money, no, if you don't buy what you want, you will have money to buy what you need. That's a proverb. Not Solomon's, but one I read in a farm magazine. If you don't buy what you want, you will have money to buy what you need. Beware of party sales. And I know this is more of a lady thing, I guess, and I guess everybody ought to have a little Tupperware. But there seems to be a proliferation of parties as our church community grows. You know, you can go almost every night to Tasty Home and Tupperware and candles and stuff to hang on the wall, and man, you just wagged out, boo. Can't handle it all. Beware. I think it's great for ladies to get together, to socialize and have cake and tea. I support that. But there are several things going on here with party sales. We are bombarded with pressure to buy things we don't know we need. The price is usually inflated. You can buy a comparable product at a cheaper price at another source. And there's usually a gimmick or a promise to the host to sell in order to get free cool stuff. You know, the vacation or the use of a pink minivan or something. And those who don't buy but come for the loaves and fishes are made to feel like a tightwad or a spoiler. I have a general feeling, a general rule. Do not invite people into your home to sell them stuff. Out in the shop or out in your barn, but not in your house. Your house should be a place where you welcome people and then have fellowship, and not where they feel pressured. Is she going to or he going to try to make me buy something? I feel pretty strongly about that. I know party sales aren't as much a men thing. I don't remember when we ever had a Snap-on tool sale and there was steaks and baked potatoes and, or a gun sale and there was food at somebody. We don't do it that way. Maybe we're doing it wrong, but be careful. 4 points to help us evaluate marketing ploys. And this has to do with multi-level marketing and party sales. Do I want to be identified with marketing that is famous for dishonesty? Does Jesus want his followers to promote a focus on getting wealthy? You know, rewards for high sales. Do you want to be part of a system that is known for overpricing and greed? And would the God of all truth want me to be known as a person who exploits or uses friendship as a manipulative tool? 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. When people sense that their friendship, your friendship, is based on you as being a source of income from them, don't worry. When they see you coming, they're going to be heading for the tall grass. And you won't have any friends. Beware of comparing. It's a brutal example, a brutal thing, and where we compare with each other. Philippians 4:11, for I have learned to be content regardless of my circumstances. That's not as easy to do as it is to read. When my wife and I came back from Ontario, and I worked for my brother for 9 years, and then finally I was buying my first farm at 36, and some of my peers were buying their second. And they used to eat me up. And then God spoke to me and helped me to realize that I could never put a value on the things that He allowed me to do in those years that I spent in full-time service, and that I needed to be content with where I was at and where God had me now. The treadmill of discontent makes a distinct sound, all of its own. It sounds like this: compare, compare, compare. And if you listen to it long enough, it will dry up all the joy that you have in you. May God help us to learn to view and use money and the material as Jesus does. Some years ago, I have to say my wife's Canadian. We go up to see her parents every once in a while. We left Red Lake and come down through Dryden and stopped to see a cousin that I had working there at the time, and on our way to International Falls. Now, I go across the Canadian border. I got a passport, and I've done it a lot of times. But there's something uneasy about driving up to the border, and these guys are there in their uniforms and their guns. And you know they know how to ask you all the wrong questions. While I was at Dryden, this lady from our community came and says, I'm flying home tonight. Would you take my luggage home so I don't have to do any check-in? And I felt kind of sorry for her. And I knew better, but I said, ah, okay. And I had a three-hour drive from Dryden to International Falls. And the closer I got to International Falls, the sorrier I felt. What was I going to tell those custom officers when they asked me if I was bringing anything across the border that didn't belong to me? And I didn't know. So finally it was my turn. And I eased up to the little line there, and the man came out. And I rolled down the window, and he says, are you bringing anything across for anybody else? And I said, yes, sir. And what are you bringing? I said, well, there's a neighbor girl fixing to fly home today, and she wanted to know if I'd bring her luggage. Would you just pull right over there? And so we pulled over and went into under the roof there, and he dressed me down. that I was the silliest, stupidest man he ever saw. The very idea that you would agree, did you look in her stuff? I said, no, it's a girl's luggage. I didn't look in. You mean you're bringing her stuff and you didn't look what's in that suit? No, no, sir, I didn't look. It's her stuff. And you go inside. So me and my wife, you know, these Mennonites, we eased inside, all shame. And we went inside. And then a lady officer came. And she must not have known that guy dressed us down because she continued to bless us out. And I mean, she reduced us to a pulp. And I was watching out the door, and those officers came out there, and they started taking suitcases out and stuff. And they was acting like it was going to blow up. And they went through her stuff, and they went through our stuff, and they don't know how to pack. They just know how to go through stuff. And they just put it all back in. We were probably there an hour, continued to be humiliated and berated. And I really had a bad taste in my mouth about Minnesota border guards. But I won't do that again. A year or so later, I went back. And there was a man there that knew our family. My wife went to school with his children. He was a trapper by profession. And Ontario changed their trapping laws. And they had certain leg hold traps they couldn't use anymore, but they can use them in the States. And my boy's trapping. So he said, when you come back, I'm going to give you a box of traps for your boys. I didn't like the sound of that either. But he wrote his name on it and his trapper's license on the box. And he wrote on for Carl Heatwall's boys from Ernie Leeshide. So I ease up to the border there in northern Minnesota. And, you know, I wasn't feeling good again. And the man came out and he says, what are you bringing across that you brought from Ontario? See, they know what to ask you, just like the Holy Spirit. And he asked me, and I says, some flour, because my wife likes Robin Hood flour, and we stopped at Safeway in Ontario to get Robin Hood flour. What else? Traps. What kind of traps? Furry animal traps. Open your trunk. And so I opened the trunk and he walked by and he got the box and he shook it. Bloop. He come around to the door and he said, welcome home. And I had a new respect for the Minnesota customs officials. But I told you that to tell you this. I don't know what you're trying to get across the border. You know, we're trying to go to heaven. And you're going to have to cross the border from earth into heaven, into eternity. And you're going to have to cross that Jordan River. What are you trying to bring along? Are you bringing all that stuff you've accumulated that your heart is close to? I don't know if you've got an RV. Maybe you got a jet ski and you got lots of guns in China. All those things are not wrong in themselves. But is your heart close enough to them that you're going to try to get them across the border? There's border guards there. There is. You cannot take that stuff across. You have to separate your heart from it. Johnny, I want you to lead a verse of Just As I Am. And if you know in your heart that your heart is tied to material things, that you love your material things too much, here's your chance to stand up and recognize that to God. Shall we sing?